if this works, if this is an okay thing, there are a couple of things. By standing up here, you're downstairs, you're allowing me to engage the people up there. And that's important because on that level, I cannot see three quarters of the people up there. And some of you that live up there like it. But now, I gotcha. So that will be a much better worshiping experience, time in the Word, teaching engagement for the people upstairs, and it makes those seats much more valuable in my view. This church hasn't even begun to think what we might do with this sanctuary in terms of seating. Like, for example, that media room and storage facility, and Joel will tell you the place I keep a bunch of books that I've just left up there for years. That could be four rows right there. And Joel's ready to give it up. We could use it. We could put Joel anywhere. We might take that corner back there where you are, Rob, and make that Joel's corner. We might put him up there so that when you look in the corner over there, you're staring at Joel. You know, he's looking back at you. That'd be fun. But he doesn't need to be any specific place in the room. And those would be prime seats. A couple things about the building and while we're talking about it. You who are visiting, we're glad you're here. This is not good. We don't like this restrictive thing. If we were to, should we decide to use this space this way, this will go away. That's too restrictive. It's got a barrier between us, people. We don't like it. So we're going to get rid of that. Probably put it behind me. We're thinking of different ways. So we're thinking about how to do this if it works out. I definitely am really liking this position to see you. That's really great for me. So I'm a yes. But anyway, if you're a no, just keep it to yourself. And the other thing that has to happen for this, that thing's got to go. And so say goodbyes, enjoy it, look at it, love it. For the hotel chandelier that it is and was, and that's not, yeah, I know, we love it. You can think of, take a picture and enjoy that. So today we're studying together about the resurrection of our Savior, of course. It's a funny thing pastors like to say to one another, what are you preaching on, you know, on Sunday? What's your message going to be about? And we all kind of rib each other, and this is kind of cornball pastor joking. On Easter Sunday, we preach the resurrection. The culture around you would have me preach something else. They want me to talk about something besides the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what must I do to be enslaved? Well, Ronald Reagan would have told you it's to trust the federal government. What must I do to be saved is the question, and it is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the answer to what must I do to be saved. There are lots of ways for you and I to enslave ourselves. So today is not a day in my life, in my view, in my worldview, for sexual deviancy. It's not a day for revolting against the Creator and saying I am what I decide to be instead of what He has made me. Today's a day to victory, to have a victory lap because Jesus did what He did for us at the cross. And the big word on Good Friday in John 19 is tetelestai. Tetelestai, it's a Greek word that means it is finished. But the nuance of the various syllables, the way that word is stated, is that it is finished in the past, that it is completed with ongoing results. And when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it is now finished because it was completed in the past. He just paid for your sins with ongoing results forever and ever and ever. Friends, there's nothing you can do to pay for your sins. The resurrection tells us that the sin debt that we owed was paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is satisfied with the sacrifice of our Savior, and this is why He raised Him from the dead. In this, Jesus is our pattern, as we mentioned on Friday evening in our Friday evening service. Jesus is your pattern, and that's a really important thing to understand if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. In John chapter 19, we read, so then he then handed him over to be crucified. This is Pontius Pilate. They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha or Golgotha. There they crucified him and with two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. And one of those is not a biblical language, and it is Latin. But it's one of the first languages that they translated the Bible into. So if you have a Latin Bible, understand it is not the scripture. If you have a Latin Bible, it is not the scripture. It is a translation of the scripture, and it may be a faithful rendering in many or most places. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription because it was in their various languages. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but say that he said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.' We don't receive him as our king." That embarrassing, subhuman-looking, tortured, skinned-alive carcass hanging on that cross. "We don't receive him as our king. He said he's our king." And that's what you get, is what the Jewish leadership wanted to say. Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." So then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." And that's Psalm 22 fulfilled. 2,000 years before, they divided my outer garments and among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's the one writing this, that's John, the apostle John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He was not saying, "Look at what they've done to me, mama." He was saying, "That's John." And he was not pointing because his hands are nailed to the cross. He said, "There is your son." Meaning, in your retirement age, as you need care from the younger generation, because it is our responsibility to provide for our parents. That's how we honor our father and mother in their age, as we provide for them. This is now your son. You are going to be provided for by John, my disciple. John the apostle, John the disciple, not John the Baptist. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I'm thirsty," and a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai." He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit and died a unique death physically in world history, where he voluntarily removed the immaterial from the material. He gave up his spirit. Doesn't mean he finally swooned and that was it and he finally died. It's that he said, "That's it." And that's the way John presents this. And John's the only one that gives us tetelestai. The other disciples, the other gospels, Matthew, Luke, Mark, they tell us other aspects of Jesus' experience on the cross. But what John wants to emphasize, what I want to emphasize with you today, is that it's complete. And the question I want to ask you, if you've understood that Jesus said, "It's done. It's finished," do you understand it to be finished? Do you see Jesus Christ's work on the cross as that which puts away your sin debt? Do you understand that forgiveness is in him and in no other name? Do you understand that it is only what Jesus did about your sin that will sufficiently address your sin? Do you understand that as bad as your sins are and mine are, as awful as they make us feel at times if our conscience catches up with our actions, our thoughts, our words, as horrible as sin is, do you understand that it's worse than we think? Do you understand that God's infinite righteousness is really the problem with our sin, because we're taking wickedness in the presence of perfect holiness? Do you understand that there's nothing you can do about that? Feel bad, you should. Your conscience should be functioning properly. That's healthy. You should feel bad about your sin. Do you understand that not wanting to do it anymore, that's right too. Even saying, "No more for me, I don't want that." Even saying, "I'm not going to do it again." And then when you do it again, remembering that, "Oh, I said I wouldn't do it again. I'm going to say that again. I won't do it again. And then when you do it again, say, "I won't do it again. Because see, it's not your faithfulness. It's not your self-discipline. It's not your personal rigor. It's not your, as Paul says, with, what does he say? resisting to the point of shedding blood. It isn't your sinlessness that saves you. It is the sinlessness of Christ where he paid for your sins. See, he had no sin of his own, and he took your sins and mine on himself, and the Father judged him for our sins. That's the blood of Christ. That's the death that Jesus died. That's the separation from the Father that was the penalty for sin. And there's nothing about what you and I do with our sin that saves us. Knowing you need a Savior, I believe, is vital to having the Savior. Coming to the place of the Philippian jailer and saying, what must I do to be saved? Not what must I do to be enslaved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, is the only possible answer. Because by the time you understand something, and you don't understand everything, but something of the sin debt and your need and your hopelessness to deal with it, you're ready for the words of life. Jesus died for your sins. And he didn't stay dead. We don't talk about a dead Savior. We talk about a living Savior who died for us. A living Savior, beloved, who died for us. And it's the most wonderful news. It's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened. And it doesn't captivate us as we wish it would. That's one reason we preach. Because if we focus on it verbally, if we fill our ears in this echo chamber space with the words of life, it impacts us in a place where it doesn't otherwise. There's a place, a good, a righteous, a needful place for the proclamation of this most wonderful thing in all of world history, that you and I, desperately wicked in our sin, have life. Because the righteous one, he who knew no sin, was made sin for us so that we would be made the righteousness of God in and only in him. Do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you understand enough of the cross? One of the greatest challenges to the message of God's love for mankind, let me throw a big word at you, is the problem of theodicy. I'm not talking about Ulysses going to fight the Cyclops. That's the Odyssey. Theodicy, see the new one. Theodicy is the question of if God is good, then why do bad things happen? It's the biggest challenge of those of you who want to share Christ with thoughtful people. It's the biggest challenge. I recently saw a rock star astrophysicist. I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it's not. A rock star astrophysicist said the problem that you Christians have is to explain how God can be, as you say, omnipotent and loving in the same time. Because if he's all powerful, then why does he let these bad things happen? But if he's loving, then he must not be all powerful. It can't be both true. And the answer is in the cross and the resurrection. The bad things that happen are a consequence of the fall that we read about in Genesis 3. The entire earth was cursed, and Paul tells us in Romans 8, subjected to a curse in hope, that we would set it free from its curse, we, the sons of God, in the future, what God would do in the future. In other words, the point of history is that Jesus would save us from our sins, give us eternal life, and then we would rule with him in the eternal kingdom. That's what history is about. It's about Jesus. And so you can't look at the near-term problems and the hardships and the injustices and the wickednesses and all the products of human frailty and sin and then say, well, God hasn't done anything about it. All the sins were paid for by Jesus on the cross. It is the only answer, the only satisfying, intellectually satisfying answer to how God can be good, loving, and there be wickedness. We are the problem. We have fallen. We, man, in dominion over God's creation, put the earth under a curse when he submitted to the serpent. Now you can say, why did God create Satan? Why did God allow this? Why? And the Bible has a wonderful answer for these questions. And some of you are not going to like that answer. Why? Well, it says in multiple places, I am God. You are not. Don't forget that. You don't have the bandwidth, the perspicuity, the intellectual capacity to understand all that you might want to know about, but you can know this. I am. That's what Yahweh in part means, the one who is. I am. and I made you for myself. That's Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27. The very baseline identity of man is made in God's image to serve God, to be God's man, God's representative on earth. That's what you are. That's what I made you to be. And the deal is always going to be, do you trust me? It's not an accident. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan attacks the woman precisely on the word of God and encourages her not to believe the word of God. It is always the challenge. It is always the question, do you trust him? It was the problem in the garden before sin. It is the problem after the garden with all of us in sin. And yes, the things that are horrible in history are horrible. The horrible things being done today, for example, in our nation, against the interests of children, for quote-unquote medical necessity or expediency, the idea of healthcare being provided to children in certain aspects is butchery. It is the destruction of life. It is the destruction of God's design. It is the reinforcement of rebellion against our Creator, and that is being institutionalized as the new morality from the government on down. It is the new way, and it's the, if you don't say you're not moral, you're not moral like we are. We love people. Is the way the world says it, deceived as they are by the serpent. Of course there's wickedness and sin. Why does God let this happen? Every time somebody in the Bible says why, God says, you need to pay better attention. Every time someone says why, God says, look at me. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. You know enough to trust me. Do you trust in your Creator and his solution for our transgression against him? Do you trust in your Savior and his provision so that you can fulfill your design? You can be God's, you can be with God, you can be in fellowship and relationship with God? Yes, the hardships are awful. That's the Bible's narrative. The Bible tells us that. Yes, the problems are insurmountable. Somebody's gonna have to be God to come fix this. We need God in government. And I don't mean what they call Christian nationalism, which I don't know anybody that espouses this. I don't hang out with people that do, but that we would force people to be Christian as a governmental requirement or something. No, that's not what this government ever was. The Christians that founded this nation said, you can't force people. You have to provide a freedom environment for people to respond to God with their own free will. That's the way this government was designed. So we're not talking about God being in government that we force the government now to submit to God. We're saying that everything is so irredeemably broken that it's going to take nothing less than God in the flesh of man in his resurrection glory to come, deliver Israel from her enemies, establish his Jewish kingdom over the nations, and all the nations of the earth stream into Jerusalem to hear from Yahweh, the Jewish Messiah. That's what it's going to take, and that's the only hope, and that's where the cross takes us. The cross is, believers, your pattern, not because of just the suffering that you're going to endure, but for what the cross resulted in. If you're looking in your Bible, you could turn to Philippians 2, and I want to reiterate something that we've said recently, because you have to preach a focal message on the Lord Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. We have to have this together, and maybe several of you could get up and say what I'm about to say. I hope you could. I hope you know what I'm about to say for believers, because I'm done talking about have you trusted in Christ, and now I'm talking to you who have. Now, you who haven't, I mean, I still want you to hear what I have to say, but it's involved, and you need the Spirit of God to welcome these things. In Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, today we could say for sure, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, if these things are so, then he issues a command to the Philippian believers. They have supported his ministry with a magnificent gift, a magnificent offering to support the gospel ministry as Paul is imprisoned and sending out letters and writing long epistles, and they are promoting what we have today in their giving. So he writes this to a group of believers who absolutely understand the gospel and are partnering with Paul in its proliferation through the world. Paul issues these believers a command and says, make my joy complete. There is a consequence when we minister the gospel. There is a consequence when those we minister to respond. If you hear of Christ and reject him, if you hear of the God-man who is absolutely undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, the God-man, that's the Christian claim of who Christ is. Anything other than that is not Christian, understand. If you hear Philippians 2 and you have other than the God-man, then my joy is floundering. Then I am drowning in my tears as a minister of the gospel on your account. This is Paul, make my joy complete. We can't help it, y'all. We can't help it that it matters that you love Jesus, that you serve him, that you know him, that you receive him. We can't help it. Make my joy complete, Paul says. In being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another is more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests. Really, it says not looking out for your own personal interests, but also indeed for the interests of others. Paul is telling these awesome Christians, these very successfully advancing the gospel Christians, that they need to be Christians in their lives, in their choices. They need to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and love as he loves. They need to do what Paul does toward them and do that toward one another. They need to take the examples that they've received of Jesus and Paul, and they need to manifest that in their own lives, in their own interactions. They don't need to let Jesus be the lover and they not take that as their own new responsibility that he's given them. They don't say, Paul, we've delegated to you that you be the self-sacrificial minister of the gospel and we'll just be the recipients. He tells them to take exactly the attitude, the approach to life that he has, and then manifest that toward one another in their care. You don't look out for you. You're looking out for the interests of others. That's agape Christian love. That's the love that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel lived out because you have Christ. More importantly, Christ has you. And so you know what your life is for. So he says, you've got the Christian life, and it looks as described in verses 1-4. But then he gives you the power of that life by saying, fix your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have this thinking, literally, this mind, this thinking, this content of thought in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When was it in Christ Jesus? In his earthly ministry, in his sojourn among us, when he, God the Son, took on the form of man and stepped down from the position of glory and exaltation to the position of servitude and humiliation. That's the pattern for you and me. We're going to disregard ourselves. We're going to humble ourselves before God, knowing that that's the path of his exaltation. As we read, think this in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed, literally, he was in the morphe of God. It doesn't mean he looked like God. That's what form means to us. But in Greek, it means he was the very essence of God. Having all that God is and being what God is what being in the form of God means. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that means in terms of the expression of God's glory. God is the exalted and glorified one. And Jesus was here to be spat upon, to be rejected, reviled, to be mocked, to be scorned, even as his body was destroyed, to the point that as he's supposed to be carrying his cross, he is in such physical shock, a body with no sin and no weakness in its internal constitution from sin, yet so in shock from the beatings, from the torture he received from the Romans, that he must have someone carry his crossbeam up to the place of the skull. This is God Almighty in the flesh of man. And he didn't have to maintain that position of glory. He didn't have to be thought of that way, as we should. He knew the world was going to reject him. He knew what this entailed. And that's why he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, your will be done. The Son is a good Son to a righteous and holy and loving Father with an infinitely good and righteous plan. And this is the plan. The Son has to come and pay for our sins. In verse 7 of Philippians 2, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. This does not mean he stopped being God. It meant that he was not portrayed, visible, glorified as God. It's the attitude, it's the thinking when it says he emptied himself. You can't stop being God. The Roman soldier, the temple guards come to get Jesus. We're here for Jesus. You know what John says when they came to get him? The night he was betrayed with a kiss? Where's Jesus? Jesus said, ego eimi. That's Greek, thankfully. Ego eimi, do you know what that means? I am. Ego I, eimi, I am. It goes to Exodus 3. I am sent me. You tell them, I am sent you. He's identifying himself as the creator when he says, I am. Do you know what happened in the temple guards when they heard that Jesus said that? They fell over. They fell over. It looked like an Abbott and Costello reel or something. Why do these men in full battle array fall down when the man says two little words? Because sometimes in the ministry of Jesus, you see his glory flash forth. The disciples saw it in Matthew 17, Peter and John. Peter had some things to say, he should have been quiet. We're talking about somebody that's veiling his glory. He's not presenting as God, but he does the works of God. He has the words of God. He's God in the flesh. And it says, taking the form of a slave, let's don't soften this to bondservant, doulos is slave, being made in the likeness of men, this is the emptying of the Son. In verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The word, the operational word here is he humbled himself. This is a crisis. Nobody does this. I believe the King of England was the one that said, if George Washington surrenders the sword and therefore the crown at the conclusion of the war for independence, he would be the greatest man in the world. No one does this. No one voluntarily says, I will not insist on the fullness of what I have coming to me. This is the ultimate to Christians in greatness. This is the greatest you can do is say, Father, you have it. I'm trusting you. And the Bible says that the Son, 1 Peter 2, kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. The Son is trusting the Father. The Son knows the plan. He's very well versed on the op order, and so he's executing it. But he's trusting the planner. He's trusting his provision. And when it was time, the Father raised him from the dead. The Father exalted him and glorified him. The path to glory and resurrection is through the cross and the suffering and the shame. And I want to remind you that when we talk about the sufferings of our Savior and his pattern, Paul is saying in Philippians 2:5, you're supposed to think this in yourselves, which was also in Jesus. What that means is you have a certain amount of dignity coming to you. You bear God's image. You should be well thought of because of what you are from the hand of God. All people are this way, and we're supposed to extend, for God's sake, that respect to God's image bearer wherever we find that image. That's a Christian impulse. That's why we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. We're saying from a Genesis 1 and 2 mindset, we believe in the dignity of the human being. But what Paul is saying here is, you have that inherent dignity. It belongs to you just as Jesus is God in the flesh, but he didn't insist on being treated appropriate to his station. He let that go. He didn't regard that as something to hang on to. He disregarded those things and humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross. And this is a miracle for you and me. And ladies, you've been married to your husband for more than a couple of years. You know it's a miracle for him. And guys, you won't say it, but you know it's a miracle for her too. That I don't think it's about me. That my set point, my baseline in life is not me. It's not, what do I get for me? How can I be what I'm supposed to be for me? No, that's not the Christian mindset. We think this in ourselves, which was also in Jesus, who didn't regard himself. He thought of the Father. His set point was, what does God want? That's a better thing than I could ever imagine. And if it's true for Jesus, who knows the Father and thinks the thoughts of the Father and is of the same essence as the Father, then for infinitely stronger reason, it's true for me. God knows better. So I can entrust myself to him. I can humble myself before him. I can walk in the pattern he wants me to walk in. And that means I let go of me. And that's how Jesus said it. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's a faith problem for us, but Jesus pioneered it. He trusted the Father. And so he was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And for this reason also, beloved, the pattern continues. For the reason of humbling himself to the point of the death on the cross, the Father bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Because he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, God exalted him at the proper time. That's 1 Peter 5:6. That's what Peter tells the young Christian men to do. We know you want significance. We know you want to matter. We know that you want to be what you should be, and you should. But we're telling you, what the Bible's telling us here is this is the pattern. This is how to get there. You let go of you. You embrace the Father. You get about what he wants you to be about, and you trust him every step. And it may take you, it will take you through the valley of the shadow of death. But you won't fear any evil or bad things happening to you because he's with you. Because the Father, the Son, the Spirit, because God is with you. Jesus promised he would be with us every day all the way to the end of the age in Matthew 28. And that was for us in the context on mission. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen and amen. Everybody is going to know who Jesus is, and for most people, it's going to be too late. Those beloved people that you're trying to share Christ with that aren't interested, and you don't know what to do, and you want to break out the gospel jackhammer, start working on the granite, because it's Connecticut, or it's the world we live in today. You want to get started and work on somebody. You got your hard hat, and you're ready. You are ready to go to town with the gospel on someone, and if you just beat them up hard enough, they'll finally come to Christ. Well, that would be better for them than in a life of rejection of him being resurrected to the second death and having to confess Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Lord to God's glory. But it's coming. And so there's your compassion for the lost, deceived people that think they know better than the Creator who has told us. So many things in application in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. But I wonder if you remember the thesis. All this great high Christology that Jesus is the God-man of the same essence as the Father, yet truly human. The incarnation is the doctrine. This is the person of Christ with two natures. Explicitly demonstrated in Philippians, and what turns out to be, the Greek scholars think this is a poem or a hymn. And we're struggling with the grammar of it because of how the participles relate. The Greek scholars will say, we're not really sure how to classify all the participles through there. There's nothing else like that in the Greek, in Koine Greek. It's a poem. I just read you a poem and exposited it, just like we do in the Psalms or in the Prophets. Do you remember the thesis? Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The great high Christology of Philippians 2 is about a pattern for us. It's about thinking like Jesus thinks. It's about adopting his attitude. On this Resurrection Sunday, if you have Christ on the basis of the entirety of God's testimony in the New Testament, if you have Christ, you will have the resurrection. It is part of the inevitable package of God's inheritance blessings to his spiritual children. Those who are born again from above in Christ will be resurrected. You don't earn the resurrection. It's a gift of God in terms of his inheritance blessings for you. It is established and sure, and it might make you wonder if you really understand that if you've trusted in Christ, the resurrection is a settled thing for you. You might wonder, well, wait a second. That's way better than what I'm dealing with now, my back pain, and my various discomforts and hardships, and dealing with people problems. I'll take back pain over people problems. It's like passing kidney stones and stuff, dealing with folk. Not y'all, obviously, everybody, other people. It'd be better to be resurrected. What are we waiting for? We're kind of supposed to feel that way. John concludes, even so, come Lord Jesus. We're ready, Lord. No problem I'm facing. There's no problem I'm facing that won't be solved by the appearance of Jesus in the clouds to catch us up to meet him in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. It's going to be great. I'll tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. There is coming, a translation for those who are believers on earth. And the thing is, if you're here for that event, affectionately called the rapture from the Latin translation of the Greek in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're there for that event, you're not the first to go up or the second. The dead in Christ go first. And then we who are alive and remain are caught up to be with the Lord in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. That's coming, and it is the moment of the resurrection of the church. That's the moment you get your new body. It's settled. Hope you know that. You're supposed to comfort one another with these words. We just lost one of our number. One of our brothers just went home to be with the Lord. Hey, he's absent from the body in 2 Corinthians 5. He's present with the Lord, but he's also now the dead in Christ, and he will rise first before the other people that are alive and remain. And that's a comfort to us. And we need it. The pattern of the resurrection is the pattern for your exaltation, and it's a settled thing that you will be resurrected. But the Bible presents that you have a destiny beyond the resurrection. Hope you know that. Do you know why we're resurrected? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. You need a spiritual resurrection body that lasts forever and has no corruption, is incorruptible and undefiled and never fades away. You need a resurrection body that is not subject to the mortal problems of death and decay and sin. And that's part of the package for your eternity. But think about it. Why do I need a body that can inherit eternity? Because inheritance or ownership is your destiny. In Jesus, who owns all things, the heir of all things, you're supposed to rule with him. That's what it's really driving toward. Yes, we'll all be raised to new life and resurrection, but then what? Judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, and then rulership. You can read about it in Romans 8, when Jesus comes back with his hosts and sets free the world from its corruption and its curse. That's us with him. The picture I'm trying to paint and summarize in Christianity is it's all focused on Jesus and his pattern. What you're doing now is a willingness to love people with abandon and self-sacrifice. And the most loving thing you can do is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The very best thing that can happen to any one of us is that we love Jesus and we serve him. It's the highest and the greatest and the best. There is no promotion. There is no higher status to attain than I know and love Jesus and I'm serving him, doing his work that he's called me and equipped me and given me the Holy Spirit to do. There's no higher, greater, better, more wonderful thing for anyone that you and I know. There is nothing greater in life than loving Jesus and serving him. That's the Great Commission. Equipping people to love Jesus and serve him, to know him through what he said, to do what he's asked, and therefore to love him, because he says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. To walk in always in everything we do in the power of his Spirit in the work that he's called us to do, because Jesus' pattern is our pattern. We humble ourselves and say, God, let your way be my life. Let my course take the direction you want it to take. Let me be about the works that you've commanded me to do. Let me walk in them in the power of your Spirit according to your word. This takes radical attention to God's word now, beloved. This takes a lifetime of commitment to knowing God through what he said. But as you do, the blessings roll in, the glory increases, the joy is indescribable. We're full of joy beyond our ability to describe it, because we're in Christ and because we're walking with him according to his Spirit. And this is what you're here for. Until our resurrection, we walk in the light of Christ's resurrection in anticipation. And where it takes us is not just to suffering. Yes, we take up the cross and follow him, but it's the path of exaltation. Your watchword to summarize my message from Philippians 2 is which Paul wrote, is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. He says, therefore, humble yourselves underneath the mighty hand of God. Let him be God, you're not. Let God have his way. Let God say, here's what I want for you. You say, okay, I'll be about that. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God for a purpose, so that he will exalt you at the proper time. He's got the timing. When, Lord? When it's time. Now? Not necessarily. Trust me. And how will I do that? How can I humble myself under the mighty hand of God so that he exalt me at the proper time, casting all my cares on him? He knows what I'm worried about. He knows you're worried about all the things. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for eternal life that we have through your Son, for his work on our behalf, and the message, the twofold message of the cross, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And we pray for those who may be hearing this for the first time, that this message would bear fruit, that we could have our joy complete, that those we know and love, those we're meeting, could know Jesus Christ, the only answer to the real need, eternal life. That separation from you is an unthinkable hell. It is a horrible thing to contemplate. And you've given us a few descriptions, but we really can't grasp the magnitude of eternity separated from you. And the alternative is eternal bliss with you and your Son because of what Jesus and what Jesus alone did on the cross. We pray for that message of the free gift offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ, that this would go and resonate in our hearts, that your Spirit would make this real to our loved ones, our family, and our friends, and those who hear us today, that Jesus is the only answer to the greatest need, to eternal life. And Father, for the message that Jesus is our pattern, that suffering has a purpose and it brings eternal exaltation, that we can trust you and entrust our lives to you and be about your work because you have something for us to do, that this is a marvelous and rich, magnificent life that you provided for us. You've given us your Spirit so that we're capable of doing all that you expect. Help us walk worthy of our calling, bring honor and glory to you, and know your power, even as we celebrate the resurrection every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.